A saying I love is God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. I absolutely love this saying. It is a saying that has actually transformed the way I think, and it is a saying that has actually healed me from some wounds of my past. That is, I want to say it again, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. I'll say it quite a bit throughout this sermon, so if you didn't write it down, that's okay. I'll say it again. I think Paul shows this principles in two ways in the text that we're going to look at today. One is the way Paul ended up in Rome. It was a twisty, twervy kind of a way that Paul ends up in Rome. Paul always knew he'd end up in Rome, but he probably didn't exactly know how it was going to go. And if I had to guess, Paul would not have chosen the way he ends up in Rome, and yet God used a crooked path to make a straight line. The other way that God uses, or Paul uses this principle, is that God uses crooked people even to advance the gospel. That God uses people with faults, that God uses people with failures, that you do not have to be a perfectly straight line for God to advance the gospel. But God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And that is what we will talk about today as we discuss our sermon series, Light Living, A Study Through Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians 1, 12 through 18 today. We looked 2 weeks ago, we entered into the sermon series. We studied Acts 16 and how the church was planted. We saw actually that God used a crooked path to draw a straight line even in there, where Paul thought he would go to Asia or my Asia. He thought he would go to all these different places, and we don't know how God blocked his path, but we know that God blocked him from going those ways and then called him over to Macedonia, where he would plant the first church in Europe, the church in Philippi. And while he's in Philippi, right away he goes to witness to some Jews, and some people come to know Christ, and then there is a slave girl who's demon-possessed who is benefiting her owners, and she's following Paul and Silas around, proclaiming these two are prophets of the Most High, and Paul gets very annoyed. We don't know why he's annoyed. We don't know what it was exactly. We don't know how long she had been following him, other than she'd been following him around for a while, and finally, out of just being annoyed, Paul yells, casts out the demon. And that creates a whole stir. The people that owned her were upset because their prophet was gone. So they stir up the whole city. They throw Paul and Silas into prison. And Paul and Silas, instead of having a pity party, decide to have a prayer and praise party in prison. That's a lot of P's right there, right? I didn't realize how many P's that was. But that's a lot of P's right there. Instead of pity, it was prayer and praise in prison. So that's what they're doing right there. And as a result, all of a sudden, there's this earthquake. Not only was he in prison, but he was in the inner cells, meaning he was like maximum security. So could you imagine, like, for preaching the gospel, he gets put in maximum security, inner cell, and chained. And while he's not having a pity party, he's praying and praising God in prison, there's an earthquake, and it releases his chains. Now, at that moment, most people would be like, sweet, I'm out. But all the prisoners stayed. And the guard runs up, and he's getting ready to kill himself, because what would happen is if you were a guard of a maximum security prison and your prisoners escaped, Rome wanted to send a message. And the message was, don't you let your prisoners escape. If you do, you're going to pay, not just with your life, but in an incredibly painful way with your life. So he's getting ready to kill himself because he's like, I'm not going to pay that way. And Paul yells out, don't worry, we're all still here. And the guard says, what must I do to be saved? And so his whole household comes to know Christ through that. Well, eventually Paul leaves the city. And then last week we picked up on the introduction. And we walked through the introduction of how Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. Paul and Timothy, bondservants. How they willingly submitted to the master, to a new master. They used to be slaves to sin, but now they are slaves to a new master. And they didn't do it out of force, but they willingly submitted themselves. And then he calls the church in Philippi the saints, meaning you are a saint. If you've put your trust and faith in Christ, you are a saint. You may not feel like it, but if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a saint. And then he explained how he prays for them and how their love would grow how their love would abound in knowledge and discernment. And as their love abounds in knowledge and discernment, they would approve what is excellent and therefore be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And how that word pure or blameless means that they wouldn't be a stumbling block to others. So as we grow, as our love grows in knowledge of God and discernment, being able to actually or to realize what the relationship is, that helps take away stumbling blocks so that we can witness to Christ more. And then he continues on in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So he begins this section. The body of the letter begins with, I want you to know, brothers. And the way that this is, the way that the Greek is formed here, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The way that's formed is it's actually a correction. Because they had a misunderstanding, and he wants to correct this misunderstanding. I think their misunderstanding is they thought that even though they watched as Paul was put into prison in front of their very own eyes, or the planting of the church resulted with Paul and Silas in the prison, I think they thought to a certain extent that being a Christian meant you signed up for a cruise ship. And what I mean by that is it's more concerned with our comfort. I think oftentimes we get confused about what the Christian life is. Is it a cruise ship or is it a battleship? Did you sign up for comfort and entertainment? If it's a cruise ship, if you're going on a cruise ship, yes, at the beginning, if you've ever been on a cruise, at the beginning they give you a little safety briefing, right? You like all gather around, they give you a little safety briefing. How many are actually paying attention? Probably not many. You're more concerned with the buffet, with the entertainment. It's all about me and my comfort. That's what a cruise ship is. And sometimes we become Christians thinking that we're signing up for a cruise ship. It's all about comfort. What can God give me? Some theologians would call it let's make a deal theology. God, I'll come to the cruise ship and I'll pay attention to your safety briefing as long as it comforts me. But really, I'm here for the buffet. And I think that's the theology that Paul is correcting here. That's the idea. When really it's more like a battleship. We've got a few people here that were in the Navy. Now, when you join the Navy, that you don't just sign the documents and go straight to your battleship. You go through a lot of training. You learn what to expect. And while you're in that battleship, you continually run drills. You're not so much concerned with the buffet line. You're not so much concerned with the entertainment. You're concerned with your assignment. You better know your assignment, because failure at your assignment could mean death for everyone. So I think that's what's going on here. When you think about the Christian life, do you think, or what did you sign up for? Did you sign up for a cruise ship? Or did you sign up for a battleship? How you answer that question will drastically change the way you view your Christian life. So Paul knew he was on a battleship. And he wanted to correct their idea that they were on a cruise ship. So although it seems like Paul was getting a bum deal, he's writing this letter from prison in Rome. But before he even gets to Rome, we have to go all the way back to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, falsely accused and arrested. And then while he's in prison in Jerusalem, a group of Pharisees actually put a hit out on him. And a group of them say, we won't even eat. They swear an oath to each other. We won't eat or drink a thing until we kill Paul. Could you imagine? Just for sharing Christ, a group of people said, we're not even going to eat or drink until we kill you. You know that you're not on a cruise ship when that happens. Wind of this hit gets passed along to Paul. And they end up taking him to Caesarea Maritima, and they put him in prison for 2 years in Caesarea Maritima. And he's kind of like just this leftover, this afterthought. They've put him in prison and they've forgotten about him, out of sight, out of mind. And then he appeals to Caesar. Because he was a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar, and he would get his day in front of Caesar. But in order to be in front of Caesar, he's got to go to Rome. So they put him on a ship. But once again, this is not a cruise ship. And he gets shipwrecked. And then, while he's on this island after the shipwreck, he's gathering all these sticks for a fire. And what happens is a poisonous snake comes out and bites him. And that actually serves to advance the gospel. The people on that island get to hear the gospel. Think about that. The opportunity that Paul gets because of all these bad things. And then eventually he goes to Rome. And while in Rome, he's chained to guards, and he gets to share the gospel, and he's telling them, hey, look, I'm on a battleship, but it's all right, because what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. Now, the term advanced was a military term used to describe what the army would do in order to get troops through an area. So an engineer would go ahead of the army and would clear out what was needed, then the army could proceed unabated. And that's what Paul is saying has happened with his life and the gospel. God was clearing out a path so that he could share the gospel. And when you think about it in that light, think about all the different areas of opportunity Paul gets to share the gospel. Areas that, like all these circumstances that we would think, man, that's horrible. And instead, Paul is like, this is God advancing the gospel. How much different would our life be if instead of looking at all these different circumstances as horrible, we've looked at them and thought, that's God clearing a path for us to share the gospel. What seemed like a crooked line for Paul to get to Rome, a zigzag through life that leads to prison, is actually a straight line for Paul to deliver the gospel. Paul knew he was on a battleship. He knew the enemy was going to attack. And so he corrects wrong assumptions that what was happening was actually bad. It was God giving him opportunity for the gospel. Now, gospel simply means good news. And the good news is that you can be reconciled with God. That's the good news of the gospel. No matter how much sin you've committed, no matter how much you have rebelled against God, and I can assure you, you have rebelled against God in some way. God made this universe, God made humanity with moral principles. And anytime we break those moral principles, we are rebelling against God. We are shaking our fist at God, saying, sure, God, you made me, but I know better than you. And because of that, we are separated from God, and we deserve death. But the good news of the gospel is, because he loves us with such a great love, that even in our rebellion against him, he came and he took on flesh, and he died in our place. He paid the price for our sin so that we could be reconciled back to him. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what Paul is signed up on a battleship to bring forth. So our lives and our words should reveal the gospel to those around us. And we need to always be prepared to see every opportunity as an opportunity to share the gospel. We need to be ready for the opportunities that God opens. Now, I think it's important for us to know, oftentimes we get a little gun-shy about sharing the gospel because we think it's some type of formula. So often we think that we need this formula, we need like just these magic words, or we need some type of right mixture of scripture, and if we just get the magic 51 herbs and spices and verses just right, then this person will convert. And I don't think that's it at all. The gospel starts with us showing how God has changed our lives and our hearts. Paul was a murderer. And then he went from being a murderer to being willing to die. Every single one of us, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you have been changed by the gospel. God has been working on you and changing you. So sharing the gospel starts by just being changed. When you show how you've been changed, that's showing the gospel. And then it also goes with love for others. You share the gospel not out of guilt, not out of shame, not just because it's something that the Christian should do, but you share the gospel out of love for others because you have been changed, because the gospel has made such an impact on you that you want to share that with everyone. Now, I know some of you love In-N-Out Burger, and that's okay. I have a good friend that the first time he went to California, he went to a place called Fat Burger. I don't know if anyone has ever heard of Fat Burger. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's far superior. My friend fell in love with Fat Burger. And everyone he told, like every time he'd go into a room, he would tell everyone about Fat Burger. His excitement for Fat Burger was contagious. All of a sudden, everybody wanted to go eat Fat Burger because it was the most awesome thing on earth. Have you ever done that with something where you encountered something that was so transformational for you, like Fat Burger, that you just had to share it with people? That's what the gospel should be doing for us. It shouldn't be this guilt thing. It shouldn't be this like, man, maybe I should be sharing. No, we should be so excited because God has literally changed us. I know before I submitted my life to Christ, I was a jerk, and I'm putting that nicely. But God has transformed me in such a way that I can actually love my wife and kids. Before the gospel, I will tell you, I would not be a good husband or father. I should be excited about the change, the transformation God has made, and that transformation should get me so excited that it's contagious. That's what sharing the gospel is all about. And it's because we love people. Just like my friend who loved me so much that he wanted to share Fat Burger with me. We should love people so much that we want to share this life transformation gospel with them. And you don't need a formula. You can keep it really simple. This is what God did in my life. So he signed up for a battleship and he's willing to share the gospel, and he sees every opportunity as a place to share the gospel. He continues he describes what this excitement has done, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more boldly to speak the word without fear. So he starts this sentence off with, so that you thought it was a bad thing. But let me show you how God has actually used this. The Imperial Guard were elite soldiers used to guard the most important prisoners. I think it's funny that Paul went from a very high-profile prisoner in Jerusalem to a very low-profile prisoner in Caesarea Maritima to, once again, a high-profile prisoner in Rome because he was guarded by the Imperial Guard. He was going to get his day in front of Caesar. So Paul was chained to an elite soldier 24 hours a day. The shift changed every 6 hours, which meant Paul could witness to at least 4 men each day. Now imagine yourself as one of those soldiers, chained to a man who prayed without ceasing, who was constantly interviewing people about their spiritual condition, who was repeatedly writing letters to Christians and churches throughout the empire, and most of the time he was talking it out, so someone was dictating it for him. It was not long before some of these soldiers put their faith in Christ. Paul was able to get the gospel into the elite imperial guard, something he could not have done if he had been a free man. It reminds me of a story of a young Christian in Southeast Asia who felt, after seminary, he felt called to share the gospel and minister to Muslims. The only problem is a lot of the Muslims in that area were radicalized and terrorists, and he didn't know how to connect with them. So one day, as he was walking down the street, there was an explosion. And he was arrested for terrorism. He was put in prison. Now, you and I might think, come on, God, this is a bum deal. You called me to Muslims. And now what am I doing? I'm in prison. But this young man realized that he was in prison for being a Muslim terrorist, which he was not. And instead of whining about the false accusation, he thought, well, I was going to minister to Muslim terrorists. Now I'm actually in prison with Muslim terrorists. And I'm safe. They can't kill me because the guards are here. So instead of seeing it as this bum deal, he saw it as a great opportunity to share Christ. He saw it as a fulfillment of his assignment. That's exactly what Paul has done. Now, you and I probably aren't going to go to prison for sharing Christ, but there's all kinds of opportunities. I can remember all the way back when I was in college, I worked my way through college as a fuel truck driver for Great Lakes Airlines. It's out of business. It was a horrible airline. Even if it was in business, I would not recommend flying it. But they put me through college, so there we go. But I was a fuel truck driver. I would work anywhere from 8 to 12-hour shifts. And I always had a partner with me. So for 8 to 12 hours a day, I had to sit in a fuel truck with someone. I wouldn't say they were chained to me, but to a certain extent, they were. We would talk about all kinds of things in life. Religion was going to naturally come up, and I was going to be able to share Christ with them. You may not be chained to an imperial guard, but you share time with people. Do you make the most of that opportunity? So not only does Paul share the gospel with the imperial guard, but all the rest, and that's kind of a general term, he's saying, anyone I could tell, I will tell. Whether an imperial guard or anyone who was willing to listen, they all came to know about Paul's relationship with Christ. They heard the gospel. And he picks up in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul states that his imprisonment has made other Christians more bold to share the gospel. How can imprisonment embolden others? Because it shows the change the gospel can make. When we are just living for ourselves, we tend to forget that the gospel changes lives. I've heard people say that as humans, we leak. And what they meant by that is that we forget things. Unless we remind ourselves, those things that we know leak out. We can easily forget the life change we have because of the gospel. We can easily forget where we would be if it weren't for the gospel. So we need to remind ourselves. We need to remind each other. Sharing your story is a way to remind others of the life change of the gospel. Sharing your story gives other people confidence to share the gospel. Sharing your story about how God has changed us is important. God uses stories. He has given you a story. Do you know your story? Could you explain to someone how the gospel has changed your life? And sometimes it's tempting to hold back because you might feel shame. I know that there are things that I did in my past that I do not want to talk about with some people. And we don't have to share every little detail. We don't have to share anything that's so disgusting. But you do need to share your story, because sharing our story actually shows the weight of the gospel. It reminds us that the gospel changes our hearts and it changes our lives. And it reminds us that we can be free from sin, we can be free from shame, and we can be free from addiction. So sharing how God has changed us helps others to share boldly and without fear. Next, Paul will show us that not everyone is motivated by pure motives. You might be motivated by pure motives to help embolden others and to encourage others, but not everyone is. And yet, God will still use them. Picking up in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So envy is a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. So these that are preaching Christ from envy perceive Paul as having some sort of celebrity status that they desire. So first we should note that celebrity and Christian shouldn't go together. I don't think Christians should have celebrities. Celebrity pastor, I don't think should exactly exist. A pastor is there to shepherd a flock, not to become a celebrity. But these people wanted some kind of celebrity status. They desired for their names to be great. This is a wrong motive. And that wasn't their only motive. They also were motivated by rivalry. Rivalry is conflict resulting from envy and discord. These people were envious of Paul because they wanted what he had. So instead of seeing Paul as a partner, and remember last week we talked a lot about how one of the major themes of Philippians is partnership, is fellowship. Instead of seeing Paul as this partner where they're working together to advance the gospel, they see him as a rival. They're stealing his people. Now, as Americans, oftentimes we love great rivalries, don't we? Red Sox versus Yankees. Lakers versus Celtics. I don't know any rivalry in Phoenix or in Arizona. Sorry, guys. I don't think in Flagstaff sports are that big of a deal. NAU versus... All right. Raiders versus Broncos. Anybody on that? But rivalries should never happen in the church. We are on the same team. We preach the same gospel. We desire the same outcome, and that is the advancement of the gospel. So when a church grows, even a church that we might have a theological disagreement with, we can celebrate that church's growth. We can look at other churches here in Flagstaff not as enemies who are stealing our customers, but as co-laborers who are sharing the same goal. And we can be excited when other churches are doing great things. Because we are not rivals with other churches and other Christians. We are co-laborers with other Christians and other churches. Now, envy and rivalry go together. And it hurts the church because it causes division. When one person sees another with a platform and desires that platform, when we fight for name recognition or we want to be the one in charge, it hurts the church. And we stop thinking about the assignment God has for us. And we become focused on ourselves instead of the gospel. God has an assignment for you. He has an assignment for me. He has an assignment for our church. Let's stay focused on our assignment. And I've talked about it before, but I'll bring it up again. While coaching Little League, as the kids are taking the field, most of them ask for a position. Almost all of them. In fact, I've developed a new rule. If you ask me for a position, you're going in the outfield. Because all of them just sit there and like they crowd around me and they're like, can I play? Can I play first? Can I play second? Can I play shortstop? Can I play pitcher? And the answer is going to be no, you're in the outfield now. Almost no kid wants to play the outfield. But if nobody plays the outfield, then the team will lose. Partly because when you're in Little League, a lot of times the kids aren't great fielders yet. And the ball goes right between their leg and straight into the outfield. And then nobody's there to pick it up. We need outfielders. But there's an emphasis on infielders, right? In ancient Israel, there were mighty warriors that got all the glory. Everybody wanted to be the mighty warriors, right? But there were also people who had to stay with the stuff. They were actually assigned. You're going to stay back from war, and you're going to stay with the stuff. This was not a glamorous job. You weren't going to get big name recognition just to stay with the stuff. You're not going to be named as David's mighty men if you just stay with the stuff. Yet staying with the stuff was just as needed as the mighty warriors. When we know our assignment, we live it out, we are less likely to be envious, and we're less likely to start rivalries with others. We don't mind staying with the stuff. We don't mind playing the outfield because we know those positions are just as needed. So that's one group. They preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry, but the other group preaches from goodwill. This is the group that has become more bold. They see the bigger picture. This group wants to make an eternal impact. They're living for eternity. They know that life is just a blink. It's just a fraction of time. And they want to make the most of it. And they make the most of it by knowing their assignment and living that assignment out. The other group had become self-focused. A healthy outlook on God and eternity gives us a healthy idea of ourselves. So we have two groups. Those who preach out of healthy motives and those who preach out of unhealthy motives. Next, or Paul will go a little bit deeper into their motives. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So, Paul cared more about the advancement of the gospel than he did himself. They were imitating Christ, or imitating Paul, just as Paul imitated Christ. Love is what should motivate us to share the gospel. Not guilt, not shame, not shoulds, but love. Because you know the life change that God has produced in you. You desire that life change for others, so you share the gospel. Sometimes that takes time. It's not an immediate thing. Sometimes it means investing in people so you earn the right to share the gospel. Sometimes it means sitting for hours at a time with someone, listening to them before you've earned the right to share. The gospel starts with love. So the motivation here is love. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So this selfish ambition means a strong drive for personal success, even to the point of feelings of hostility or opposition. This produces an by any means necessary mentality. So they strive to get people on their side by making the other guy look bad. They don't mind twisting the narrative to fit their position. They are less interested in the truth and more interested in winning. So we don't know how they were benefiting from preaching the gospel, only that they were preaching the gospel for some selfish reason. And there are people who do the same thing today. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize, in Rome in that day, being a Christian wasn't exactly a popular thing. It wasn't going to get you advancement in the Roman Empire. And yet, there were still people that were preaching it for some type of personal gain. I've known people that have put the little ichthys, you know, the Jesus fish. I've known people that put that on their vehicle just so people are like, oh, they're Christian. They'll treat me nice. I've known business owners who thought, yeah, if I tell people I'm a Christian, they'll trust me and I can actually get more money out of them. There are people all over our country, because we live in somewhat of a Christian culture, there are people that try to use the gospel for some selfish reason. And this infiltrates the church as well. There are some mega church pastors that are just pastors because they want the attention. It's easy to pick on the mega churches, though, isn't it? I have some friends that are mega church pastors. Not every mega church pastor is a mega church pastor just for attention. Some of my friends that are at mega churches are really just genuine, neat guys that never actually asked for a mega church. But God grew their church to be 3,000-4,000. But some mega church pastors, that's all, they're just in it for attention. Now, there are some people, it's easy to pick on the mega churches, right? But there's some people in smaller churches who also just want power, who just want to be named first, who just want attention, who want to see as the most cleverest, the wisest person, the smartest person in the room. And sometimes you pick a smaller church because, well, sometimes there's strength in numbers. Sometimes it's easier to climb the top with a smaller group, right? To be a big fish in a small pond is appealing to some people. There are some YouTubers who are theology warriors who just want more clicks. So we can't always know exactly what they're getting out of it. Last week we learned of Paul's prayer that they would grow in discernment so that they would approve what is excellent. We need discernment as well. We can't always know someone's motives, but we do need to understand that there are some who preach out of selfish ambition. There are some people who preach the gospel for some weird selfish motive. And then Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. This what then is kind of like, I've given you all this information, right? I've given you this information. There's people without good motives. There are people with bad motives. There's some people preach out of ambition and rivalry. There's some people that preach out of love. So what's the point of it all? And the point is that Christ is preached. That's the point. And not only is that the point, but Paul says, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Not only is he celebrating that Christ is preached, but he emphasizes it by saying, in this I will rejoice, and yet, or in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. It's not just like, I guess I'm satisfied. They preached the gospel. That's kind of cool. He's like, yes, the gospel is being preached. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not approving of their selfish ambition. He's not approving of their envy and rivalry. He's going to actually take them to task on that. And actually, in the next chapter, when he gets into the theological section and Christ's humility, it's actually contrasting those who are preaching out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition with the humility of Christ. So he's actually going to rebuke the motive, but he's still going to celebrate the result. And what's the result? That Christ is preached. And in that he will rejoice. And he rejoices because the gospel will not be stopped. Even false motives cannot stop the gospel. The gospel will not be stopped. When we see people preach the gospel, regardless of their motives, we can celebrate. Now, this has a huge impact on how we view other churches and how we view other Christians that we might have had issues with. So when we look at other churches, and we might even look at them and say, wow, they have kooky-dook theology. They've got some pretty whack theology. And it's okay for us to point out flaws in that theology. But if people are coming to know Christ, we should still celebrate that. We can celebrate people coming to know Christ even if the theology is off. And there are a lot of churches out there that I think have off theology. And yet, people are coming to know Christ from that church. And in that, I can celebrate. But beyond that, when it comes to Christians that we have had issues with, we can still celebrate that God has used them. It is rare these days that someone doesn't have church hurt. I think there are a lot of people that have been hurt by the church. If you are here and you've been hurt by the church, I grieve with you. And I understand your hurt. I was severely hurt by a pastor that I considered a mentor and a friend. The first job that I had as a pastor, that senior pastor, he took me under his wing. He mentored me. And then I was hurt incredibly by him. And I'm not going to get into all the details, but I'll tell you, the sting of that hurt was horrible. It was so bad that as we left the church, for that one church for the last time, Jen looked at me and said, I never want to go to church again. And she meant it. She was done. Unfortunately for her, I had another job lined up already, and I was like, well, we're going to go be a youth pastor in Cheyenne. But what was amazing about that, going to Cheyenne, is that senior pastor there becoming another mentor for me. And one of the most healing things that he said to me is he pointed out that God used the senior pastor at the other church and is still using the senior pastor at the other church. And that was when I was first introduced to that line, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. At first I thought, no way, that guy is so wrong. He's so off. He has bad theology. He has bad practices. He has bad philosophy of ministry. How could God use him? But in Cheyenne, that senior pastor slowed me down and showed me that God had actually used that man to save marriages. He helped me realize that God had used that man to bring people to Christ. There are many today that love that man because God used him in amazing ways in their life. There are many people that have grown closer to God because of him. Now, he might be a crooked stick, but God was still using him. That was such a healing part for me. Because it took my eyes off of that man and brought them back to Christ. And the fact that God was using him, in that I will rejoice. Even though he had hurt me, the bigger picture was not my hurt, but the gospel being spread throughout the world. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And as I began to realize that, I also began to realize that I am a crooked stick. I have made mistakes, and in my self-righteousness, I thought I was better than that man, so God would use me more. I thought, like, I offered something to God, like I brought more to the table for God. And so I was like, God, surely you'll use me better than that guy over there. But the straight line God is making is not dependent upon the stick. He could use a 2x4 that you bought from Home Depot. You know, the one that's all kinds of warped. He could use a curlicue stick. And it would still make a straight line. And when I realized that God was using this man despite his sin, I realized that God would also use me despite my failures as well. I know different people who have come to know Christ through different ministries that we consider off their rocker, that we consider to have bad theology. And don't get me wrong, we should correct it. But we also need to realize that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Yes, even churches and people that we strongly disagree with, even churches and people that we believe might even be in sin, God is not dependent upon the stick to draw the straight line. That should give us hope. Because if we're really being honest with each other right now, we would admit that each and every single one of us are crooked sticks. Yet God can still use us. And in that, we can rejoice, and we will rejoice. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that the gospel is not dependent upon us, that it's not dependent upon some type of formula that if we get wrong, everything's just going to go wrong. But that you advance the gospel with or without us. That you advance the gospel even when we fail. That you use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And so even when people preach the gospel out of selfish ambition and vain conceit and envy and rivalry, even when people are preaching the gospel just so that they can get a bigger audience, you use that. And your spirit still moves in people and convicts people. And we pray that you would help us not to preach the gospel out of selfish ambition, that we wouldn't preach the gospel out of rivalry or envy. Help us to preach the gospel out of love, because you have changed us in such a marvelous way that we want to share that with others. And Lord, help us to realize and to celebrate the advancement of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.